Good morning, everyone. If you're wondering, does Aaron sound different this morning? The answer to that would be yes. Don't worry, I'm pretty sure it's just allergies, so I don't think I'm contagious. But I'll try not to cough on anybody. About a month ago, I came before you and I presented a lesson. And if the scripture reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 sounds familiar, if you think that you've heard it recently, that's probably because you have. About a month ago, I came here. We had our worship service, and I delivered a lesson that was titled, Jesus is King. It's about the essence of the gospel's message. And the essence of the gospel's message is indeed from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, where the prophet says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," and this is Isaiah's definition of the good news. And what's the word that we find in the New Testament that means good news? The gospel, right? The essence of the gospel's message, the essence of the good news is this one statement that we find in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Your God reigns. That's the essence of the gospel's message. Now, a month ago, what I said is I had come before you and I had intended to deliver an entirely different lesson from what I ended up delivering that morning. And the events of that week had forced a change. And the thing that I felt compelled to speak about, the lesson, the title of the lesson in the scripture reading sufficed for that also. And so I kept the title, I kept the scripture reading, I kept the title slide. If this looks familiar, that's because it is. You saw this about a month ago. But what we're going to do this morning is you guys are going to get now the lesson I had originally intended to give then. Jesus is King. A month ago, we talked about how Jesus is King in the dark, sad times of our lives. And so, I lost. Oh, man. Let's go ahead, Marcus. Nothing's going right for me today. My voice is shot, text malfunctioning. Oh, well. We'll get through this. Today's lesson, hopefully, is intended to be something that's much more encouraging, much more uplifting. Although I did intend for last month to be encouraging as well. I didn't intend for it to be a downer, because it's about how Jesus is King when we feel like the world is broken and nothing can ever make it right again. Jesus is still there. He's still King. And he's there for us in the darkest hours of our lives. But what I want to do today is I want for us to really sort of delve into the primal essence of the gospel's message and how that affects. Originally, this was supposed to be the foundation, but I felt compelled to talk about the other thing a month ago because of what was going on in our country at the moment. So what we're going to do now is we're going to talk about what it really means and what the foundation of this whole thing is. What it means to say to Zion, your God reigns, and what implications that has in our lives and how we look at the world because of that. And really that's the intent. It's for us to adjust our worldview to be a properly biblical worldview, because I think a lot of the times we don't really think along the lines that we should. So the first thing I want to start off with is actually this word that we find out. When we think of our King, when we think of Jesus, right, there's this other word that we associate with Jesus a lot, right? As a matter of fact, we find it in our English Bibles all the time, right? You guys know what word I'm talking about? Christ, right? Who here actually really fully like gets what Christ means? And we sort of get it, right? But I want to actually talk about it, where it comes from, how we got it, and what it really means. And the links between Christ, Messiah, and King. So our English word Christ, right? The word that we have in English. What we basically, and this is, I'm trying to limit myself when I talk about this, so I promise I'm going to get through as fast as I can, make it. So our English word Christ, what we do is we get it pretty much straight up from Greek. What they did is they took this Greek word, Christos, right? And that one does, okay. Well, you're supposed to see the word in Greek, but that computer doesn't have the font that I'm using. Oh, well. So, anyway, this word Christos, what we have in that word is we've basically taken this word, we've ported it straight into English. Why don't you, Marcus, if you can, switch it back. We'll see if I can't get... I'm connected again, so... Yeah. So what we've got is this word Christos. There we go, right? That's how it looks. But we've taken this word Christos, we've just basically ported it straight over into English, and we just use that. And occasionally you'll find, well, Christos means this, right? It means the anointed, right? But how many times have we actually heard the actual history of this word and what it's really based on, gone into in detail so that we can properly understand it? And I think that's something that we need to do. What Christos essentially, where it essentially comes from, is it comes from what we would call the Septuagint. Now, the bulletin article has a bit more fleshed out of an explanation for this, so if you want to know more, read the bulletin article for once. Because that's the part, everybody skips to the end to see the news, right? But this word Christos got introduced in the Septuagint. It's a Greek word that means anointed, right? But there's a few different words that mean anointed in Greek. And so what happened is the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek, they basically sat down and said, okay, we're going to pick one word that means this one thing, right? And so they picked Christos to substitute for this word Mashiach or Messiah, which is the Lord's anointed, right? The anointed of Yahweh. Like there's an intrinsic association with God identified with this. And so in the Septuagint, instead of Mashiach, you find Christos, right? So every time we see Christos, every time we see Christ, we should be thinking Mashiach. And in order to understand what Mashiach really means, we actually have to go, where is it used, right? That's what we do. We go, where is this word used so we can figure out what it means. There's two primary places where it's used where we can really determine what it means and how it's applied to people. Now, the first place is 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. And this is one of the instances in which David finds himself in a situation in which Saul's life is placed in his hands. This is the situation in the caves. And his men, his mercenaries that are with him, are urging him to kill Saul at this time. Kill him, kill him. The Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand for you to kill him. And David's response to them is, I will not raise my hand against Mashiach. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And David, it's very clear that David is using this as the title for the king, right? Because Israel had had someone who had been crowned king before Saul. How many of us remember that one? It was Gideon's son who renamed himself Abimelech in the days of the judges. In the book of Judges, the narrative is actually found in chapter 7, 8. But Saul was the first king that God sent a prophet to anoint. And so David recognizes that fact. Saul is the Lord's anointed at that moment. He is the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. By the way, that's the word. That's, we straight up translate that word as Messiah. Saul's the Messiah at that moment. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 51, this song that David writes, 2 Samuel 22 says that after God had given David peace from Saul and from all of his enemies, he sits down and he writes this song. And in chapter 22, verse 51, he refers to himself as the Messiah, as the Mashiach. So we can see from comparing these two scriptures together that what this really is a title for a king. And what I want for us in going through this history and technicality and history language lesson is not for some academic ivory tower thing. It's for us to change the way we think of the word. Because we look at the word Christ, ask yourselves, how do you use the word Christ? What pops in your brain when you think of it? Because I see a lot of people who use this word almost as if it's like a second name for Jesus, right? Like it's his last name. And that's not how it works. Okay? That's not how it works at all. And you hear a lot of people use it, and it's like they use it as a title, which is right. It is a title, but I can tell from how they use it that they don't really understand exactly what it means. And so what we're doing this morning is we're trying to get a picture of what exactly this word means. What the word Christ means is king. And there's like, as much as I understand the history and the tradition behind its usage and behind the usage of words like saints, there's a part of me that wishes, can we just stop using the word Christ? Just please, can we just stop? Because Jesus is the king. Your God reigns. And that's the foundation of the gospel's message. And once we get that down, we begin to truly be able to have, we begin to truly be able to have a truly biblical worldview. Jesus is king. So, I'm not saying we should exert the effort to take every time we see the word Christ and scratch it out of our Bibles and write king instead. I'm not going to go that far. But we, all of us, need to have an absolutely solid understanding of every time we see the word Christ, what it means is king. Even when we talk about false Christs, we're talking about false kings. We're talking about kings that have set themselves up over and against God. We're talking about, to use the discussion and the language of our Revelation class on Wednesday night, we're talking about Babylonian kings. But Jesus as a king, if you look at how Jesus is described as a king in Scripture, there's one primary way in which Jesus is described as a king that affects how we look at the world and how we look at Him, how we look at our King, and how we look at our relationship with our King. And that is the fact that Jesus in Scripture, I just pushed this button instead of, Jesus is described as Jesus, He's the conquering King. And if you're here for our class on Revelation on Wednesday nights, if you look at the title sheet that I've done for the Bible class, you've got this, Hail the Lion, Hail the Lamb, Hail the Conquering King, because that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the conquering King. And He came here to conquer His enemies, to conquer sin, to conquer death. And that's what we're going to look at. And this is how Scripture talks about Jesus, and that's how we need to think of Him. So everybody turn to John chapter 8. Everybody go to John chapter 8. Now I have here on the screen for you verses 12 to 36. I am not going to be reading all of them because time. But this is a discussion that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And He's sitting down here, and this is after the woman that was caught in adultery. This is during the Feast of Tents, as a matter of fact. He goes up to Jerusalem. That's chapter 7. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all the exact same narrative. They're all one sequence of continuing events. So this is during the Feast of Tents. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Verse 12 is where He says, I am the light of the world, right? Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. And then He gets into a discussion with the Pharisees about witness and whether His testimony is valid, because He's testifying about Himself. But what He ultimately says is, if you go to verse 23, what Jesus says is, He said to them, you are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And I told you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, because remember, that's what's in the text. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they say, who are you? Who are you saying you are? And Jesus says, what I've been telling you from the start. I've been telling you from the start that I am God. And I have much to say about you, and I have much to judge, because He who sent Me is true, and I declared Him the word that I declare to the world, the word that I have from Him. But if you go down to verse 31, Right? And he again calls himself God in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And we talked about that in our Revelation class, or our Harmony of the Synoptic Gospels class this morning, right? Even the Roman, the pagan soldiers who stood by and who watched the crucifixion, when they saw Jesus lifted up, what did they understand? That he was divine. Truly, this is the Son of a God, one of them said. Truly, there is something divine about this man. He is innocent. We have shed innocent blood. And the Roman soldiers, many of the Roman soldiers go home and they're beating themselves in grief and in sorrow out of their guilt that they feel for their part in this crime. And they understood that to be a crime. So when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus turns to these people who are starting to believe, right? Starting to understand the truth. Your God reigns. And he says to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that truth is your God reigns, and that I am. Not I am he, just I am. We are weighed down in this life by problems, right? We all got problems. When we talk about the problems we have, some of us deal with sickness, right? Some of us deal with other problems. Some of us have financial problems. Some of us just got old age problems. I'm going to get there one day. I know that, right? It happens to all of us. That's Ecclesiastes, right? Remembering your Creator in the days of your youth, before the grinder ceased, before those who look through the windows grow dim. I won't say anymore. But we've all got things that weigh us down in life. We've all got these things that cling to us that we can't seem to get rid of. But the biggest of all of the problems that we have, for those of us whose minds and whose hearts have been trained by the Word of God, for those of us who truly have committed ourselves to God, or at least are trying to commit ourselves to God, there's one problem that we all have that we can never seem to get rid of, isn't there? And it's the problem that dominates our life. You know, a lot of the things that we experience in this world are the result of people making bad decisions. That's ultimately what sin is. It's people making bad decisions. Now, sometimes things happen because we make bad decisions. Sometimes things happen because other people make bad decisions. And sometimes things happen because things just happen. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Sometimes things are just coincidence and there's no rhyme, no reason, no why. It just happens. You know what? How many of us, and this is where it comes home for us as God's people, how many of us have been in the midst of something in life, in some sin that we're trying to get rid of, that we just can't seem to shake? I know, because it happens to me. And I don't think I'm that special. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I think it's happened to some other people here too. You know, and that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5, where he says, you know, death reigned from Adam to Moses, right? And even from Moses to Jesus. Death still reigns, because even once God delivered the covenant to Israel, you got problems. You still got sin. You still have the necessary, you still have the necessity of restitution, of forgiveness. You got all these things. And how many of us have been struggling and groping with the sin in our lives, trying to find some way out of it, but we can't seem to do it? Because, let's face it, we can't. I can't. And you can't. None of us can by ourselves. Because we sit here and we look at how people treat one another, and we see that same tendency, we see those same problems buried within ourselves, and try as hard as we can to deny it, to say, no, that's not me. If we're honest, we have to admit sometimes that's me too. And sometimes doesn't it seem to you like the world is just full of darkness and sin and death? Because that's what it's full of. But your God reigns. And He comes as a conquering King. Everybody turn to Isaiah 59. Here in Isaiah 59, Judah is asking the question, why isn't God saving us? Right? Why isn't God saving us from all these enemies that are threatening us? We look at this and we say, why is there still sin and darkness in the world? Why are there still problems? Why is all this stuff still going on? And God's answer for that, the prophet's answer is, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is your dull that He cannot hear. God is perfectly capable of saving you, Isaiah says. And He says to Judah, let me tell you why He won't save you. I'm going to tell you why. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not see. And that was the case in Judah's day. And that has been the case since the Garden of Eden. Because remember when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, what happened? They were cast out. Because God cannot live in the presence of sin. Or rather, sin cannot live in the presence of God. God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden for their own protection. Again, we talked about that this morning, right? That's the reason the veil separated the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place from the rest of the temple, because God's glory dwelt there bodily in some physical form that the high priest could see. He could see some form of the glory of God radiating from the mercy seat or from the throne of grace there above the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. That's what Exodus 25 says anyway. God cast mankind out of the garden to protect them, because without that separation, His glory would consume and destroy them. Because sin cannot endure the divine holiness of God. And He goes on to list the sins of Judah in their day, which really just like look like a commentary on modern society too, right? No one enters suit justly, verse 4. Your hands are defiled with blood, verse 3. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, they're swift to shed innocent blood. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know, there's no justice in their paths, and they've made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind man, and we grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as if it were the twilight, and among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears, we moan and moan like does. We hope for justice, but there is none for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, but our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, from seeking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Doesn't this sound a lot to you guys like Romans 7? Right? I know what the right thing to do is, but I can't seem to do it. And I know what the wrong thing to do is, Paul says, but I keep on doing that even though I don't want to do that, right? I want to do the right thing, but stupid me, sometimes I can't manage it. I know what the wrong thing is, and I don't want to do it, but I keep on doing that anyway. This is us, isn't it? What Jesus came to conquer is this very problem. What does Paul say After that famous phrase in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" What does he say right after that? "Thanks be to God, the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because Jesus came to conquer this. The prophet goes on in Isaiah 59, "Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth is stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. But the Lord saw it, and it displeased him." It displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede, and then his own arm brought him salvation. His own righteousness upheld him, and he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, and according to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, and to the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising sun. For he will come down like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer shall come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Jesus came to conquer that problem. And he did. Because he took that problem on his own shoulders when he went to the cross. And he carried it with him. And there, as he was hanging on the cross, just as he was about to die, he said in English, 3 words. In Greek, it's 1 word. In our language, it is finished. It's finished. There's a song that Madison has introduced to us in our song practice nights called "It Is Finished." And it's not in our songbook, but we have the slides for it. It's in Songs of Faith and Praise. It's one of the other digital hymnals we have. It's exactly what that song is all about. It's finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There will be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. But what that does for us, though, is it shows us something about ourselves that we may not realize. Because we're here and we're fighting and we're fighting and we're fighting. And you know what? Sometimes we become so consumed by this very conflict that we forget the fact that Jesus has already conquered. And we don't realize that what our place in this struggle is, you know, go back to Ezekiel 37. Okay? Fun fact. Ezekiel 37 was one of the most quoted texts by the early church. By the Christians in the late 1st century and the early 2nd century. Along with the book of Revelation, Ezekiel 37 was one of the most quoted texts from the Old Testament. The Valley of Dry Bones. Do we look at that and go, "Wow, that's so awesome"? Because most of us look at that and go, "Huh?" But we're supposed to, like, when we really understand it, I mean, we understand that that is us. We are the Valley of Dry Bones. We are the dead people who have been made alive, who have been given flesh, who have been, just like what Paul says, right? You were dead in your sins and trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, but now you've been made alive together through Christ Jesus, or through the King Jesus. But guess what? What we are, we're the victorious army. That's what we are. You know, in Isaiah, he talks about God himself coming down to earth to fight this battle, to emerge victorious. And in chapter 60, he says, he opens up chapter 60 by saying, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you.
For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness all the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And the New Testament writers, they take that text and they say that applies not just to Jesus, but to the church, to his people. That's not just Jesus our King, that's us, that's his people. Nations come to us because we radiate the glory of God. We are the victorious army led by our King. I want for us to turn to Psalm 61 right now. This is a passage that should be familiar to those of us who have ever read, I don't know, Luke 4. When Jesus comes back to Nazareth after being tempted in the wilderness, he comes back, the scroll, he sits down in the synagogue in the town where he grew up. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. And then he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he unfolds it, he unrolls it until he finds this text. And he reads it and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, so that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. And then he sits down, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," right? And he sits down. And silence falls upon the assembly. Now, most of us know verses 1 through 3, right? Because of the quotation that Jesus makes in Luke 4. At least he quotes it partially, right? I read the full first three verses of Isaiah 61. And that's exactly what we're talking about in Isaiah 59, right? Jesus, the conquering king. He came here to conquer the sin, the problems, the things that we have in our life that weigh us down, that we just can't seem to shake. But I want for us now to look at verse 4. How many of us stop at 3? I think most of us do, right? But we need to read verse 4 as well. These people that are now the planting of the Lord, right? The oaks of righteousness. By the way, the whole oaks of righteousness, what does that make you think of? Makes me think of Psalm 1. The tree that's planted by the waters, right? Makes me think of Psalm 1. And when I think of the planting of the Lord, I think of I'm the vine and you are the branches. Right? And Jesus draws so heavily upon this language that exists in the prophets and the Psalms. But what Isaiah says, what God says through Isaiah in verse 4, is that these people who are the oaks of righteousness, these people, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. We then take that mission and we carry it forth, right? And here's where I have a bone to pick with one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis. I've got a bone to pick with Clive, because he said that Christians are soldiers living in enemy-occupied territory. I'm here to tell you that's wrong. It's wrong. Because we're not soldiers living in enemy-occupied territory. We're conquerors, bringing the world under the occupation of the kingdom of God. Because we're the ever-victorious army marching under the banner of the cross of Jesus our King. And we look at our enemies, we look at our foes, sin and death, and because of what Jesus has done, and because of the fact that we march with him as his people, as his army, as his soldiers, Ephesians 6, right? We say, "Death, where is your victory? Sin, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul quotes from the Old Testament there when he
says these things when he makes this quotation. And he's talking, of course, about the resurrection from the dead. He talks about Jesus' resurrection, how that's the proof of his victory, right? And he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And he says, I'm going to tell you a secret. And he begins to talk about the fact that those of us who are alive when Jesus comes, and even those of us who die before that, we're going to be changed, right? The nature of our existence is going to change in some way. Don't ask me to explain it. I only know what the text says. But we're going to be changed in such a way that we're going to be fit to live in God's presence. And when that happens, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, verse 56, and the power of sin and the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus, our King. And I want you to look at the language there for a minute. Does he say God will give us the victory? No. He doesn't, does he? He says God gives us the victory. Present tense. God gives us the victory. That matters. It matters a whole lot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, remember this, we'll come back to it, verse 14. What Paul says about this victory, and I'm not gonna get into the whole explanation of the triumph because we've been through that before, right? We know what we're talking about. But thanks be to God who in our King always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. We march in victory. And we march not in a victory that awaits us. We march in a victory that's already happened. He's referring to the Roman practice of the triumph, which celebrates the general's previous victory. And it was the only time his army was allowed inside the city. Jesus leads us because we've already won. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we are more than conquerors. And again, he's alluding to that whole thing, right? The victory parade that Rome had. He's alluding to that. We're better than them, he says. We're better than the Roman generals who conquer the barbarian peoples. We're better than that because we, through Jesus our King, have conquered sin and death. In Revelation chapter 19, John says that the person who has attained the first resurrection from the dead, just coming out of that water in baptism, will not be hurt by the second death. You know, we as the victorious army, we've already won. How many of you guys think of that when you struggle with sin in your life, that you've already won? Yeah, none of us, right? Because we're still fighting. Now, here's the picture. We've already won. Because Jesus has already won. Now, that's not a license to ignore sin, okay? So here's the picture. Here's the best illustration I can come up with, right? We're soldiers. We're in a war. And we're on the side that is clearly already winning. But our enemy hasn't given up yet. His defeat is inevitable. But if we get lazy, if we get sleepy, if we don't stay on our guard and stay awake, a bullet can still find us. This is not license for laziness. This is not license for sleep. This is not license for sin. But we've already won. Think about the Allied soldiers in Germany as World War II was drawing to a close. Everybody knew Germany was done, right? Except for Hitler, apparently. But everybody knew Germany was done. But if you weren't careful, a Nazi bullet could still find you. But you continue to fight the war. Because it's over, but it's not over, right? Again, that already but not yet mentality comes into play. I've already got eternal life, but like not yet. Or the war is already over, but not quite yet, because I still got to fight it for the rest of my life. I still got to be that soldier who's fighting that tail end of the war for me. But I understand the enemy has really already been defeated. He just hasn't totally given up yet. He hasn't recognized his defeat. And you know what? When I really look at the world that way and I look at the sin in my life that way, that gives me hope. And that gives me strength. Because I know that the war is already over and the defeat of sin has already happened. Just the devil just doesn't, he hasn't acknowledged it yet. That's all. Now I know I gotta be awake. Now I gotta keep fighting. I gotta keep doing what I know I need to do. But I know he's already done. There's nothing that he can do to win as long as I'm in the army of Jesus, my King. That is the essence of the gospel's message. Jesus is the conquering King who came to deal with death and sin and the enemy. Now, if you want to be a part of that, I'll tell you what you got to do. That part of you that's in the army of the enemy has to die. Just like John said, Revelation 19 that we referenced earlier, which, by the way, is another wonderful picture of Jesus, a conquering King, Revelation 19. What you need to do to avoid the victory of sin and death over you is to die to sin and death so it no longer holds power over you. And we do that by dying to it, and we show that we've died to it by burying ourselves underwater. So that when we rise up, that's the first resurrection that John talks about in John 19 or in Revelation 19. We're no longer controlled by sin and death. Our fate no longer answers to them. Now it answers to Jesus, our King. If you're here this morning and you want to join Jesus, you want to name him as your King, the King of your life, we've got the water prepared right here. If you'd like to do that, or if there's any other prayer we can offer on your behalf at all, any way we can serve you, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 15.